Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this beautiful Sabbath day, the 8th of June, 2024. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are joining us on the phone. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. And before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that for our service? Please go right ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing all of us to come together on this very Sabbath. Please forgive me for my sins, iniquities, and shortcomings, and for my unchristlike spirit, that this prayer may reach to you, dear God. Please be with all of us as we hear or read or participate in this sermon. Please be with the speaker, and thank you for everything that you've done for us. If any of us, dear Jesus, are going through anything, dear God, I just pray that we look to you for the answers, for comfort, and for grace and mercy. This is my prayer. In your name, Jesus Christ, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in Christ Object Lessons. This is chapter 23, and this is titled, we actually got to another section. This is instead of the Jewish nation, which was what we were on before, we're on the section titled The Church of Today. And the last thing that we were discussing is that God had raised up the Jewish nation to fulfill his purpose of spreading his knowledge, the knowledge of his character, the knowledge of his love, of being the one God of the earth, to take that truth to all the nations around them. But the Jews had failed to accomplish that purpose. And so that led to them being set aside and God then raising up and choosing others to take their place. And that has continued to happen for quite a number of times. When the Christian church failed to fulfill God's purpose, he set them aside and raised up the Protestants. When they failed to fulfill God's purpose, he set them aside and raised up the Adventists. When they failed to fulfill God's purpose, he set them aside and is raising up others today as his remnant to fulfill his work. And when you look in the scriptures, there's no other people that are listed to come after the remnant. So this is the very last generation, and God is desiring of you and me to fill this world with the knowledge of his true character, with his glory, so that the end can come. So the Jews failed to fulfill God's purpose. The vineyard was taken away from them. The kingdom was given to the Gentiles. And now we're going to pick it up at the new paragraph, about a third of the way down on page 296, that starts out the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard applies not alone to the Jewish nation. It has a lesson for us. The church in this generation has been endowed by God with great privileges and blessings, and he expects corresponding returns. So here we can see that Christ's parables, even though they had a direct application at the time, was not limited just to that period. It has an application for all ages, especially in these last days. So then what we see depicted of the Jews can reapply, or history can repeat itself in these last days regarding the Church of God. We've seen that it happened to the early Christian church. We've seen that it happened to all the Protestant churches. We've seen that it happened to the Adventist church. And this same principle will continue to happen to each one of us on an individual basis even. If God raised you up to give the light to others and you prove unfaithful in that responsibility, after a while, God will set you aside and will choose another to take your place. So not only does it apply on a corporate level with churches, it also applies on an individual level. And we want to make sure that we continue walking in the light and not setting the light aside to walk somewhere else. And that is only possible through a daily impartation of the grace of Christ. Without his daily supply of grace, we will begin depending upon ourselves and no longer upon God. And then you become like a wayward star. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones? Yeah, amen. It is very solemn because we're here for just such a time as this. You know, when you think about it, it's a miracle because you or I could have been born 4,000 years ago before the flood, or we could have been born 100 years ago. But God allowed you and me to be part of this generation, which means he has a very important work for you and me that could not have been done by us in the past. It can only be accomplished in this particular generation. So it's quite astounding when you think about it in those terms. We could have been born any time, but God chose us to be born for just such a time as this. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, questions? Please go right ahead. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Continuing, we have been redeemed by a costly ransom. Only by the greatness of this ransom can we conceive of its result. On this earth, the earth whose soil has been moistened by the tears and blood of the Son of God, are to be brought forth the precious fruits of paradise. In the lives of God's people, the truths of his word are to reveal their glory and excellence. Through his people, Christ is to manifest his character and the principles of his kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So, through his people, through you and me, God's character, the principles of his kingdom are to be manifested. Now, a lot of times people focus on the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, and they ignore the justice, the action, the sternness of his character. And so then when the, what they term to be negative aspects are revealed in his people, they look upon those as being satanic, when in fact they're not satanic at all. They're part of God's character. When Christ came to the temple and he saw it needed cleansing, he took action. He cleansed it. And people were amazed, you know. It's so out of character, but yet it was part of his character because he was standing for the honor and the glory of his Father. Not for himself, for the church, his people. So he took action. So that is also part of the character of God. But many people overlook that and focus just on the love and the tenderness and the kindness. And they believe that's all of God's character there is. And so you have some going to extreme. Well, you know, God is all love, so he can't possibly kill the wicked. And so then they come to passages where it says God will kill the wicked. And then they try to harmonize their interpretation with the passages that are too plain to be misinterpreted. And so then they come up with all kinds of theories from the aspect that it's the devil that creates the lake of fire. And then the wicked are so self-condemned that they individually jump in the lake themselves. And then the devil follows them after everyone has jumped in. I mean, it's ludicrous when you think about it, but it all stems, it all focuses upon one aspect. They had an interpretation that they were unwilling to submit to all of the Word of God. And that led them to come up with different kinds of theories in order to maintain their position, their interpretation, their idea. But the Bible is very clear that fire came down from heaven, from God, and consumed the wicked. So Christ character is to be manifested in his people. That's how we give him glory. That's how the world will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The Jews failed to reveal the character of God in their own lives. So the vineyard was taken from them, it was given to the Christian church. They failed because the apostate Christian church is Roman Catholicism. They failed to reveal the character of God. So after a while, God set them aside and chose the Protestants. Chose the Adventists. Chose you and me. Are we revealing God's character in our own actions? Are we revealing the principles of his kingdom? We need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Any comments, thoughts, please feel free. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Satan seeks to come to work the work of God, and he is constantly urging men to accept his principles. He represents the chosen people of God as a deluded people. He is an accuser of the brethren, and his accusing power is employed against those who work righteousness. The Lord desires through his people to answer Satan's charges by showing the results of obedience to right principles.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So the devil counterworks. He works against God and his cause. And the devil is constantly urging men and women to follow his principles, the corrupt principles, right? And so in accomplishing this, Satan represents God's chosen people as being deluded. They don't understand the truth. Then he starts to accuse these brethren, these sisteren. So if he can't get them to give up the truth because people are accusing them of being deceived, he will then start accusing them of all kinds of evils. And the reason he does this is to work against those who are righteous, who are upholding righteousness, who are following and upholding the truth. So through all of this misrepresentation, through all of these false accusations, God desires his people to manifest, to show the results of obedience to right principles. So if Satan is accusing you of something you're not guilty of, how can you show obedience to right principles? How do you respond? Do you get mad? Well, now the devil has you, right? Do you accuse them back? Well, now you're just like the devil. So God expects you and me to maintain Christ-likeness. Yeah, amen. Silence is eloquent at the proper time. So God expects us to maintain his character amidst being falsely accused, being looked upon as deluded, and in this way and this way only, we answer Satan's charges. So we can't argue with the devil. It's not going to change him. His probation's closed. So all the arguing, all the reasoning, all the complaints against the devil isn't going to change anything. In fact, he's only going to use all those things and twist them around and have greater fuel to falsely accuse us even more. So arguing with the devil isn't going to accomplish anything. And sadly, it's a lot of times that way with his agents. So then how do we show righteous principles in response to all these efforts of the devil to paint us, to color us as a deceived, corrupt people? How do we do that?
Elder Rob, there was this thing that we learned a while ago about, it's an acronym. And every time I forget the acronym, but I think you may remember it. But that's the way that we can say if we submit ourselves to God, recognize what is happening, and basically, give it to God in a short of a term. Sometimes though we know those very things, the flesh is, we have to subdue it and stay under the banner of Christ in order to represent him correctly and fight again. Yes, recognize, pray, submit, and resist.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So the only way we're going to successfully combat Satan and his agents in all of their efforts is by submitting ourselves to God and allowing God to take over. It's asking God for the extra grace to endure, because it can be very difficult to avoid trying to defend self. You're falsely accused. Well, the first instinct is, how dare you falsely accuse me? I'm not guilty of doing that. But that's self coming to the defense of self. So how can we keep self crucified and yet defend? Any ideas?
Elder Rob, isn't our only defense in Christ? We can't. Per my understanding, right? It's our defenses in Christ to do according to what the scripture would have us do and say what the scripture will have us say. Because if anything else, I think the flesh will come out. We have to be very careful. It's a thin, very, very thin line, in what we do in this sense.
Amen. Amen. The key is to submit yourself to God. So the first instinct is to defend, right? So put yourself in the hands of God. If he impresses you to say something, then say what he impresses you to say. Obviously, it will be in harmony with God's word. But, amen. Yeah, James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you, and then you can cleanse yourself, right? So the first key is to go to God. Recognize that self wants to come to the defense, right? Pray to God for grace and strength to keep self crucified and allow God to reign supreme in the heart. Submit your will to God, resist the devil, and then he'll have to flee. Now, if God impresses you to say something, to write something, to go beyond just that, you've been submitted to God. So then allow God to lead. So that doesn't always mean you remain silent and never answer anything. I mean, we've been looking at passages from Sister White where she was accused of all kinds of evil, and at times God impressed her to respond. So silence is not always how God would have us act in regards to being falsely accused or being looked upon as deceived people that don't know anything, right? At times, God would have you say something. And what you say may be twisted. It may be looked upon as being unchristian. I mean, John the Baptist called the priests a generation of vipers, right? Oh, that's very unchristian. Oh, but he was inspired by the Spirit to say those very words to the priests, the scribes. What was the reason? They were acting just like vipers. Go ahead, Brother Rudy.
Oh, I have a small analogy. And where do I get it from? I get it from the Word. I get it from some of the hymns. I think if we really know that we need to be in the area or on the spot of the rain, the rain is so significant to allow it to pour down upon us from heaven, and it helps us to become more strengthened, to be water from heaven, so that we can grow with a steady walk towards the righteousness of Christ. We need to be showered, not today, not tomorrow, but always, forevermore. Let that pouring rain come upon us and actually change us, because the rain is also spirit. And we need the strength of the Spirit to be able to sustain ourselves mentally, physically, and spiritually.
Amen. So in this particular situation, God desires that his people answer all the lying charges of the devil by showing the results of obedience to right principles. Showing means it's part of your life. So if the devil is accusing you of lying, well, then obviously you show the results of honesty in keeping God's law. So you're refuting his charges by your life. You tell the truth. You live the truth. And the results of living the truth is revealed in your life. You're at peace, right? Instead of others being troubled because you're living the truth. Was there any time in which Christ immediately refuted the false charges against him? Any time you can think of that Christ immediately refuted those charges?
Father Rob, I was just asking myself the same question this morning, and I wanted to discuss it after Sabbath too, because the only time I could recall in the Bible that the Lord acted in a way other than that we have always known was when he turned away the people from the temple, when he chased them out. But I don't recall any other time, and that was, I was really thinking about that question, and it's amazing how you asked that right now.
Yeah, amen. It seems so out of character, but yet it was part of God's character. Yeah, amen. A comment in the room. Why strike thou me? Yeah, that was an immediate question, but When was Jesus smiting?
Sorry, brother. My typing, my span English, but when he was smitten, that was like a reaction to what it was. He always used to kind of hide in his father, but in that particular, he wanted them to testify what did he do wrong, because his life was completely blameless. So with that, I believe it can allow other people around them to be able to examine and to question, and that will bring many to understand truly who he really was. I just wanted to share. And forgive me for my span English.
No, it's okay, dear sister. It's all right. Any other thoughts or comments on the question? At any time, did Jesus immediately defend himself? And the answer is yes. I believe it's in John chapter 8. The Jewish priests, John chapter 8 is very, very full of energy, very emotionally charged there. And the Jews accuse Christ of having a devil. And Christ immediately responded back saying, I have not a devil. Everything that I have shared with you is the truth. And if you were close to the Father, you would see the truth, and thus you would recognize me. But because you're far from the Father, you don't see the truth, you don't recognize me, and that makes you children of the devil. So Christ was very plain, and he immediately responded to false charges. But when you look there, the Jews didn't say, oh, yeah, you're right. Please forgive me. It was more like, how dare you say these things, right? And finally, they said, well, you know, when Christ said, Abraham saw my day and he was grateful for it. And then the Jews said, well, you're not even 30 years old or 40 or 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham, or how can Abraham have seen you? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, Christ declared himself to be the God that appeared to Abraham, the God that appeared to Moses there on Mount Sinai, the God that appeared to the children of Israel there after the Exodus, the God that led throughout the kingdom of Israel until he was rejected and Babylon conquered it. And now they're rejecting him again. Then they wanted to kill him. Not because he had spoken anything wrong. Even when he defended himself, what he spoke was right. But because they didn't want him. They didn't want the truth. They wanted to keep their own interpretations, their own ideas, their own opinions, their own way of life. They didn't want the truth. So there are times in which Christ immediately defended himself. But Christ never did his own will. That meant self was always dead in Christ. Christ always did the Father's will. So when we come to the issue of defending yourself from false accusations, there are times in which God impresses you to immediately respond. But self has to be dead. Because if you respond on your own, then you're going to make a mess of things. You may go too far. You may not go far enough. You may not understand completely. And so then your argument is based on a misunderstanding. You may become too upset or charged in the issue and say things you shouldn't have said, right? Too sharp. All of that is the result of going on your own impulses instead of submitting yourself first to God and then allowing Him to lead.
Then I'm sorry, brother. I think I stray away from the point, what I said before. I think it wasn't related to what is being said presently, and I apologize.
Well, thank you, dear brother. But we do appreciate your comment because it has great importance to allowing the Spirit to fall upon you and to bring new life into your heart. Growth in grace. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
How about Elder Rob when Jesus was before Pilate? He was supposed to be like a lamb that was not supposed to speak, but whenever he had to stand, especially for the honor of his father, he was able to open his mouth.
Excellent point. Thank you, dear sister. Any other thoughts or comments?
God's people will be blamed for all the trouble in the world, too.
Amen. That's true. When catastrophe follows catastrophe follows catastrophe, and the world wakes up that, hey, this is supernatural. There must be a God who's angry with us, and so how can we get into his favor? And so then they bring in the Sunday law. They force the whole world to become religious in that particular way of practice, right? And not all the world is doing it. There's Sabbath keepers that won't worship on Sunday. So then they have to be responsible for the continued catastrophes occurring because all the world has been converted and is keeping Sunday holy. So why are the catastrophes still happening? Well, it has to be because not everybody's keeping Sunday holy. And then, of course, you know, the Sabbath keepers are going to be pointed as the cause of trouble. So that's true. So how do we answer those charges when that time comes? Do we write out a 10,000-word dissertation upon how Saturday is the Sabbath and Sunday is a man-made institution? If probation closes, it won't matter. Before probation closes, then do everything you can to spread the truth, to let them know that Sunday is a man-made institution. Saturday is God's chosen Sabbath day. If you want to get in his favor, you need to not worship on Sunday, but worship on Saturday.
I guess we'll get our chance to witness when we drag us into court, if we're prepared. And if the Holy Spirit gives us the witness that he wants given.
Yeah, amen. Amen. But we don't have to wait till we're hauled before judges. We can start now. In fact, God has given you and me the commission to let our light shine now. Yeah, amen. if you allow the Spirit to give you what to say and when to say it, how much to say, if you allow the Spirit to lead, the words that will be spoken are the exact words that the people that are listening need to hear. If you're speaking on your own authority, then the words may still be true, but they don't reach the heart. And what good are they if they don't reach the heart? Any other thoughts or comments?
I really believe the Holy Spirit is the one that really draws the person. And also I believe the Holy Spirit is the one responsible also to move you to take either material, if it's not material, if it's a pump, whatever it is that he knows what that person needs. If you allow the Holy Spirit to design it, it is the safer way. Because you can be able to share something that you may see it that way, but it may not be conducive to the individual. That's the reason why I really believe I jot up a prayer. I have to. Because I don't know if I'm going to see that person tomorrow, or he will be here tomorrow, or her. Regardless of the situation, the reason for delay to answer is because I have to go and ask the Lord in what way to answer. Because I could become a stumbling block, a rock of offense. So that's the reason for praying and asking the guidance for the Holy Spirit. And interpretation can be lost also because of language. Certain things that I recognize what it is, it might not be in English. So I really have to either get dictionary or get Bible, Spirit of Prophecy. It is difficult for a second person language than if it was your first language. And this is the only difficulty that I have. That's why I rather rely upon something that if I do give it, the Holy Spirit in his due time will be able to bring them, which thank God they do come back and they say, oh, okay, when I was studying so-and-so, I see where it was coming from or where you took it from. And I really believe that through the Holy Spirit is the best way. That's just on my part.
Amen. So when individuals accuse Christ of being a false Messiah, did he stand right there and say, no, I'm the true Messiah? I don't find a single passage that says he did that. So then how did Christ answer those false accusations about him being a false Messiah, a deceiver?
I have a question, dear brother. And by the way, blessed Sabbath for God. Thank you. This occurred to me a couple weeks ago. And I was wondering, I couldn't go deeper into it because I needed some significance understanding. This is my question. Does the early rain a synonym to the Old Testament and the latter rain to the New Testament? That's my question.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. You find the early rain in the Old Old Testament, you find the first mention of the latter rain in a spiritual way to the New Testament. But it represents the falling of the Holy Spirit, either in the beginning of a Christian's walk with God or after that Christian walk has occurred. It connects with the literal events of the growing of the grain and then the harvesting of the grain after it's ripened. That significance is that after the field is plowed, after the seed is thrown in, then the early rain needs to come in order to give sufficient moisture for the seed that was sown and covered up by the soil to sprout. Then it grows all season long until the latter rain comes. And then once the latter rain falls, it receives the extra nourishment that it needs from the soil and the rain combined to fix the fruit, to ripen the fruit, and then the harvest occurs. So you needed the early and the latter rain in order for that to occur. Now, that occurred all season long, unless there was a drought. So you have in the Old Testament the early and the latter rain falling every season. You also have that in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples at Pentecost, that was the early rain, and that was in the transition between the Old and the New Testament. But you also have in the New Testament the subject of the latter rain falling. Now you have passages in the Old Testament that talk about the latter rain falling as well, and it points to Christ. So you can see that when the Spirit is poured out, He brings Christ directly to the individual, whether in the beginning of their walk or after their walk has occurred at some point, you know, afterward. But it's Christ that the Spirit plants in the heart both times, or causes that seed, Christ, to grow and produce fruit, to fix that fruit in the grain. So to say the early rain is just the Old Testament and the latter rain is just the New Testament, I mean, you can look at it that way, but I'd be more inclined to focus it upon Christ in the life, the beginning of the walk and then the finishing of the walk. He's the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. I don't know if that helped you, brother. Sorry about that.
It shows Christ in both Testament from the beginning and in the New Testament close. Both appearances. I'm a little closer with a deeper understanding of the performance of our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer from Genesis to Revelation.
Thank you, dear brother. So the question, when Christ was accused of being a false Messiah, a deceiver of the people. I don't find any passage that says he immediately began to dispute with them, saying, no, I'm the true Messiah. So then how did Christ answer those false accusations? If he didn't immediately say you're wrong, how did he answer it? When the two disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ after John the Baptist was in the jail, they said, Master, John asked us to come to you and say, are you the one or do we look for another? In other words, are you really the Messiah or are you a false Messiah? How did Christ answer that?
I believe he said the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, something like that.
Yeah,
amen. But first, he healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He cured deafness. He did all this directly in front of these two disciples of John. And then after he had accomplished that, he then said, go back to your master and tell them that you have seen the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb to speak, the blind to see. And then he added, blessed is he that is not offended in me. So Christ answered the charges of him being a false Messiah by living the life of the Messiah. And 9 times out of 10, if not more, that's how God would desire us to answer the charges, the false charges of the devil. By refuting these, by our life. And that means it's going to take a while, isn't it? Those that falsely accuse you, they may continue to falsely accuse you, right? But you're refuting them by living the life of Christ in your own. And that takes patience. That takes determination. That takes confidence that God is in control, and so you don't have to be. That means self is crucified, because self wants to rise up and take control. How dare you, you know? But if self is crucified, then there's nothing to rise up, is there? There's no self to hurt because it's dead. I mean, if you kick a dead body, does it go, ouch, how dare you? Okay, well, if self is really dead, then how can it be hurt? Any thoughts, comments? Yeah, amen. A comment says that's how Joseph of Arimathea followed Christ until he was lifted up on the cross. That brought about the full conviction and his conversion. Amen. So if self is really dead in you and someone falsely accuses you of something, is there any of self to rise up? It's dead. It doesn't feel anything. In order for self to rise up means it's not totally dead. After something is dead, it can be revived. CPR is a prime example. So if self is really dead, you can give it like CPR and raise it back up if you want. Or you can keep it dead through the grace of Christ. And we want to get self to the point that it's buried. In other words, it's decaying. It's turning into dust. We want self to be so fully dead that it never can rise again. But sad to say, that's really not going to happen. While the devil has access to our heart. And he's always going to have access to our heart until Christ comes and we're changed. So there's always going to be a chance that self can rise back up. But the devil can't give self CPR. It has to be your choice to do it. So, one of the best sermons that can ever be preached is your life. So if you want to be able to fully refute the devil's charges against you, live the life of Christ. And if God impresses you to say something or to write something, then do what he impresses you to. But make sure that self is dead. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
These principles are to be manifest in the individual Christian, in the family, in the church, and in every institution established for God's service. All are to be symbols of what can be done for the world. They are to be types of the saving power of the truths of the gospel. All are agencies in the fulfillment of God's great purpose for the human race.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So, the individual, the family, and the church body, and every institution established for God's service are to be working for God. They are types of what can take place to the people in the world. They look upon an individual, they see a great difference between how the world lives and how they live. They are a type of the saving power of the truth that can reach that worldly individual. Same with the family, same with the church body, same with the institutions, whether it's a ministry or a health institution or whatever it may be. And then it says all. Does that word all leave out someone? No. All means everything. It means you. It means me. It means this church body here. It means the ministries. All are part of God's great purpose to save the human race. So when Christ gave his commission, go ye into all the world preaching the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. That commission was given to every individual that has accepted Christ as their Savior. It's not just given to the ministers or to the elders or to the church. It's given to every individual in Christ Jesus. So you have a commission. You've been ordained by Christ himself to be his helping hand in taking the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So if God has blessed you with a knowledge of the truth, it is because he wants you to be part of his service team, you know, part of his laboring force to take the gospel to the world. Now the world is everyone other than you. So you may be the only person in your family circle that has accepted Christ. And God commissions you to share Christ with all the world. That includes your family members. That includes your next door neighbors. That includes your community. So share the gospel wherever you are. You don't have to travel very far at all in order to reach another human being. So go to work for God. Any comments, thoughts, or questions, Jerome? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The Jewish leaders looked with pride upon their magnificent temple and the imposing rites of their religious services. But justice, mercy, and the love of God were lacking. The glory of the temple, the splendor of their service, could not recommend them to God. For that which alone is of value in his sight, they did not offer. They did not bring him the sacrifice of a humble and contrite spirit. It is written, the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost, that ceremonies become multitudinous. I missed a word there. It is when the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost that the ceremonies become multitudinous and extravagant. It is when the character building is neglected, when the adamant, oh, that's adornment of the soul is lacking, when the simplicity of godliness is lost sight of, that pride and love of display demand magnificent churches, edifices, church edifices, splendid adornings, and imposing ceremonials. In all this, God is not honored. A fashionable religion that consists of ceremonies, pretenses, and display is not acceptable to him. Its services call forth no response from the heavenly messenger. Wow.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So instead of the Jews priding themselves in their God, making him their glory, they focused on something they could see, which was their temple. That became the pride of the nation. that became their object of worship. That became their God. And so the temple then took the place of God in their life, and God was shut out. So they did not love God the way that they should have. They loved the temple. So then the glory of the temple, the splendor of the temple services were godless. It could not recommend them or anyone else to the God of Israel because their focus was not upon him. So that which alone is of value to God, they did not offer. And what was that? The sacrifice of a humble and contrite spirit. Well, what does that mean? I think we know what a humble spirit is. What does contrite mean?
Would it be suffering?
Comment says, right, pure. To me, contrite is you're in control, self-control, devoted, spiritual. So the Jews did not bring to God a humble, devoted spirit. That alone was of value to God. Quite interesting when you think about it. So why was the temple built if all that God wanted was a humble and contrite spirit? Well, the temple was built for the glory and honor of God. So it had the very best materials in the construction. The furniture was made in the very best manufactured way. The gold and silver vessels were made in the best possible fashion. The ark and so on was all designed by God, and it was all designed with spiritual lessons contained to lead individuals to recognize the greatness, the majesty, the honor, the glory, and the character of the God of Israel. But the churches of today, there's no need of cathedrals. There's no need of magnificent buildings and stained glass windows and all of that to attract the senses, because God did not require it. He doesn't dwell in buildings. He did in the temple, but now in the new covenant, God dwells in the temple of the heart. So he doesn't need a building to be built in order for him to be there, because he dwells in your heart. So then you're to worship God from your heart, not just your mind, from your heart. In other words, it's part of your life. So then the sacrifice that you bring him is not a lamb. It's not a goat. It's not a bull that its blood needs to be spilt, because Christ satisfied all of those sacrifices in his own life. He became our one sacrifice forever. So then the sacrifice that God desires is a sacrifice of self. And if self is crucified, now you're humble. Now you're dedicated, devoted to God. You're no longer a servant to self. So the sacrifice that God desires of you and me today is a sacrifice of self. So pride is gone. Humility takes its place. A servant to self is gone, and now you're devoted to serve God. The Jews refused to give him that because they were focused on their temple. And in turn, if their temple looked good, well, they looked good because they're the ones that adorned it and was paying its upkeep and everything else. God wants your heart, dear ones. The devil also wants your heart. And so it becomes a tug of war in a way. But you decide who's going to win. And you decide on a daily, sometimes moment by moment basis, who's going to win. Self, the devil, or crucifixion of self, and thus Christ. So then the devil enters in and he says, well, I can get people to crucify self and not have Christ there. And what happens to a house that's clean? The devils have all been thrown out, but it's uninhabited. Christ isn't there. That one devil brings seven more wicked than himself. So you can have individuals that deny self. In other words, they worship the will. They have the willpower. They have the willpower to deny their emotions, to deny their appetite, to deny whatever it may be. They're worshiping their willpower, but they don't have Christ there. And thus, they can be possessed by the devil. So we want to have Christ enthroned in the heart. And if Christ is enthroned in the heart, then we will be just like him. I delight to do God's will, because his law is written in my heart. I don't delight to do the will of self, because it's crucified in Christ Jesus. Ye are dead, and the life which you now live is lived through Christ Jesus. So that's what God is asking from you and me, is to give him a sacrifice well-pleasing in his sight, the sacrifice of self, so that instead of pride, you exhibit humility. Instead of following your own will, you're devoted to the will of God. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, dear one?
A good example of this we have with Daniel, who chose death instead of self. Also, the Hebrew boys did the same. they chose death instead of self.
Amen. For to me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. That's the greatest single text preaching the gospel. For to me to live is Christ. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, the church is very precious in God's sight. Is he talking about the building? The answer is no. Talking about his people. And that looks like about a third of the way down on page 298. So that's where we'll start next time. So dear ones, let us sacrifice self that we may give to God an offering well-pleasing in humility and contriteness of heart to him. We've made him sad enough. Let's now make him happy. And who would like to offer our closing prayer? Let's go right ahead.
If we could all kneel and bow our heads and our hearts as we come before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before you to give you all honor and praises once more, we thank you for bringing us thus far throughout this blessed Sabbath day. Thank you for the words that we have learned, dear Father, the gems that we have gotten out of your words of truth and inspiration, the counsel on how we should submit ourselves to you, dear Father God, when tempted and tried by the devil, dear Father. May these words not be lost, dear Father, but may we keep them ever in our minds and our hearts, that we can walk this narrow path, knowing that you have went before us, dear Father God, that there is an example of how to be, dear Father, to know when to be silent and to know when to speak, dear Father God, I pray, but to do it all to your honor and to your glory, that the enemy may not be exalted in any way, dear Father God, I pray. Please continue to be with us this day. Continue to open up our ears and our minds and our understanding. Please be with each and every one of us that are here today, that are listening, those that will be listening at a later time, those that are listening over the phones or any other devices. May you send your Holy Spirit to be with each and every one of us, that we may be able to continue be lifted into higher heights with thee. Forgive us for our sins and our iniquities and our shortcomings, anything that we have done in this body, known and unknown. Forgive us for anything that we have said, dear Father, anything that we have done, and unite our hearts according to your perfect will, dear Father, and our spirit, dear Father God, I pray. I also pray for those loved ones that are not here with us today for whatever reason, wherever they are. May you please put a hedge of protection around them, dear Father, and help them to always remember, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, wherever they may be, in whatever position they may be, dear Father. May they be also in sweet fellowship with thee. Please continue to lead us and guide us, dear Father. Continue to be our all in all, our provider, our protector, our stay, our friend, shelter in the time of storm, dear Father. We thank you and we love you. Please be with those that are sick and afflicted. those that are going through any type of maladies, dear Father. Please be with those that are struggling in any areas, dear Father God, I pray. In their quiet time, may they hear your voice as little Samuel heard your voice, dear Father, as you are calling and pricking them, dear Father, that they may answer, yes, Lord, here I am. Please, Lord, I pray, help us not to be slothful workers, dear Father, because the work is plenty in your vineyard. And I pray, dear Father God, that our probation may not be closed and we be found wanting. We thank you and we love you once more, dear Heavenly Father. In no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen and amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So we'll pick it up next time, about a third of the way down on page 298 of our study book, Christ Object Lessons, to the paragraph that begins, "The church is very precious in God's sight." And let us take a 13-minute break now and then return back at 12 noon Pacific or 3 p.m. Eastern for our main church service. So we'll see you then, dear ones.